Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision. After the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary, and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, because it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So if you find this vision tough and a little appalling, and find yourself lying sick for several days, you will know that you are in very good biblical company. Daniel the prophet now has the second of his own personal visions. And as we come to it, we observe at once that some of the emphases in this vision are very reminiscent of what happened earlier in the book in chapter 3. The vision is very clear at one level, in the sense that it concerns the kings of Medo-Persia and of Greece. There is no question of guesswork in identifying the main characters in the vision, because they are told to us. And if we look at the various visions we've had so far, we see that this vision in chapter 8 concerns these two empires, Medo-Persia and Greece, the ram and the shaggy he-goat. The preface to chapter 8 tells us that Daniel had this vision in the third year of King Belshazzar. So he had the vision in the Babylonian time. So the claim is that this is predictive prophecy. It is talking about a time beyond Daniel. And Daniel is explicitly told that the kingdom of Medo-Persia will come into the ascendant. It hadn't yet happened. That it in turn would be followed by Greece, and then the detail starts to expand. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, verse 21, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. Now, we live much further down in history, and we can confirm that retrospectively as being precisely what happened. The history is that after the kings of Medo-Persia, presumably represented by the two horns of slightly differing lengths, the symbols used in the book of Daniel for Medo-Persia are normally twin symbols and indicate that it was a composite kingdom. But that he-goat that came rushing across the ground at colossal speed provides a very vivid symbol of the spectacular conquest of Alexander the Great. So he then is the large horn between the eyes of the shaggy goat. We're talking about Greece, we're talking about Alexander the Great. And then we're told that four horns replace the first one. And it is a simple fact of history that after Alexander the Great, his empire was split up between his generals and split into four major parts. Those parts are Macedon and Greece, Thrace and Asia Minor, and Syria and Egypt. The latter two are the two that concern us specifically in the book of Daniel. Syria under the Seleucid dynasty, and Egypt under the Ptolemies. And so Daniel is having a vision forward in history to this period of time. And in particular, we're told that in the latter part of their reign, that is, in the latter part of the reign of the Seleucids and Ptolemies, the successors of Alexander the Great, there will be a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue. He will become very strong and will cause astounding devastation. And this is referring, by more or less common consent, to the famous king Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes is remarkable in many ways, as we shall see in a moment. But let's begin to pick up the clues. In chapter 3, we discovered that the issue was people who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. The three friends of Daniel were simply not prepared to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's god. And the issue was that Nebuchadnezzar felt that he had unlimited power. And you remember he said to them, "No God can deliver you out of my hand. I've got unlimited power." That phrase is picked up now in chapter 8. And you notice the power play that comes more or less from the very beginning. Daniel watches in verse 4 the ram as he charges towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him. And none could rescue from his power. It's almost the same phrase. What God is going to rescue you from my hand? No one could rescue from his power. Well, he seemed to have unlimited power. This ram, this Medo-Persian power. Then he was thinking of it, and along came this shaggy goat coming at a colossal speed and charges at the ram, and we're told, verse 7b, the ram was powerless to stand against him. So the first one didn't have unlimited power, did he? The immovable object was meeting an irresistible force, and you know all the discussion about that. But you see again, the first one did not have absolute power. The next one had even more power. And notice the repetition of the phrase in verse 7. And none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his horn was broken off. Well, as in so many Hebrew narratives and biblical narratives, its repetition is carrying the main burden of the message. It's a question of power. And that emphasis becomes even greater when the description turns to Antiochus the Great. It prospers in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground, and there is tremendous desolation. And this king is distinguished from the others, verse 24. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. When he feels secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. What's it about? Well, at the very least, it's about power, isn't it? This is a vision of power. And I find very helpful in my study of prophecy a very simple notion. It's that history repeats itself. Sin is boringly repetitive. And so history repeats itself. And if we see under Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar a group of men faced with a claim to unlimited power, we needn't think that that's the first time or the last time that something like that has happened. History keeps repeating itself. And what we do notice, though, is that in chapter 8, the issue is more intense and more serious than it is in chapter 3. Prophecy is never arbitrary in that sense. It is presenting us with things that happen in history and saying, now look, this is happening now, it's going to happen again. And in around 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes was determined to crush the heart out of the Jews. And he marched into the temple of Jerusalem, and he stopped the daily burnt offering. A couple of months later, he put up a pagan altar to Zeus Olympius in the temple compound. He forbade the reading of the scriptures under pain of death. And Jewish mothers who had their children circumcised, he took them and threw them over the wall of Jerusalem. It was one of the most devastating things that had ever happened in the whole history of the Jewish nation. Sadly, in the run-up to it, Antiochus Epiphanes, who of course was a Hellenistic king and highly civilized in one way, he had brought a certain amount of culture to Jerusalem. He'd given them a gymnasium. And some of the high priests and the high-powered experts thought that perhaps it would be a good thing for Jerusalem to be a Hellenistic city. So they went into league with Antiochus, this pagan old king. And as often happens, the people that went into league with him were the ones who suffered most, because once Antiochus moved in, he showed them what he thought of their religion. Destroyed it. And about 3 years later, through the efforts of Judas Maccabeus, which you can read about in the Maccabees' first book and in Josephus, the temple was cleansed and the altar of God was rededicated. And so started the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, which is celebrated around Christmas time every year in all Jewish families. A memory of this awful time when it almost seemed as if the light of God had completely been obliterated by the power of this Seleucid king Antiochus. It is one of the most awful things, I repeat, that happened in the whole of Israel's history. The faithful in Israel, of course, saw it as a direct attack on the uniqueness of the God of Israel. And the awfulness of it was when Antiochus marched in and stopped the daily burnt offering and put up his pagan temple, God did nothing at all. God didn't do anything. And that echoes, you see, what happened in chapter 3. The men were thrown into the fiery furnace, and we saw they suffered before they went in. But what happened in 167 BC was worse than that. They didn't come out of the fiery furnace without a hair singed. Thousands of them. The streets of Jerusalem ran with their blood. And God appeared to do nothing. That is, I suspect, one of the reasons why the prophecy's there. As the Lord Jesus pointed out to his disciples, when he predicted that he would die and rise again, he said, I'm telling you it beforehand, that when it happens you might believe. And it is interesting to me that some of the most detailed prophecies of Scripture, in particular Daniel 10, 11, and 12, apply to times when the people of God went through the most awful suffering, so that at least they had a map to know that God hadn't lost control. And you know, at our lesser level, it's still a very important thing to have a map, isn't it? You know, when you're driving along the motorway, it's all right. You can see those big blue signs and anybody could follow them, except for those that get lost circling the M25 for 2 or 3 years. But when you get off the motorway and find yourself going up a little back street and it begins to run out and it peters out of a sensible road and becomes a dirt track, it's marvelous to have a map that says, you know, dirt track here, rough mountain here, it's going to get tough here. And you say, well, at least, even though it's getting tough and we have to abandon the four track and walk, it's on the road that's indicated by the map. And you know, when we begin to run into rough passage in life, it's not always because we're disobeying the Lord, is it? I mean, if we see that we're disobeying the Lord and we run into a rough patch, well, then we can blame ourselves. But it's when we're trying to follow the Lord and run into rough waters. That's more difficult, isn't it? It's good to know that the map has said that all those that try to live godly for Christ Jesus will, not may, but will have a rough time. I think sometimes if we replace the word persecution by a rough time, it would become more real to us. They will have a rough time. And so here a map is given to encourage people further down and to tell Daniel, Daniel, I'm afraid this is going to happen again. But then we begin to find that another thing happens. And the other thing is this, that Daniel is explicitly told that the vision has to do with the time of the end. Twice you notice that. The first thing that's said to him, Daniel, get a grip of this. This vision has to do with the time of the end. Now, it's completely evident to any of us with hindsight that Antiochus Epiphanes wasn't the end, was he? A lot of time has run since the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. So in what sense can the vision be about the time of the end? Well, what I'd like to suggest to you is that another principle that helps me to understand the prophecies of Scripture is, firstly, that history repeats itself. And precisely because history repeats itself, certain events in past history throw long shadows in the future and help us to grasp a constellation of events in the distant future which is similar to those in the past. And you get that frequently in Scripture. Let me give you one or two very simple examples of this. Adam and Eve were told that their seed would bruise the serpent's head. Well, who is the seed? Well, of course, we're all expert theologians, and we know ultimately that the seed is the Lord Jesus. But trace it through Scripture. Abram is told that in his seed, and along came Isaac. Well, was Isaac the seed? Well, of course he was. But he wasn't the full fulfillment of that promise, was he? Isaac was the start of it, and held tremendous potential. Without Isaac, it couldn't have happened. Isaac was a germ fulfillment. The full fulfillment was Christ. It is the same with David. You will have a son, and wonderful things about his government are predicted. And David had a son, Solomon, the most brilliant king the earth had seen to that point. And he was a fulfillment. But was he the complete fulfillment? Of course not. He went silly in the head in his old age and married about 1,000 women. I pass over that in silence. You see, you get a germ fulfillment and you get a full fulfillment. And that's not God playing tricks with us. That is God keeping hope going. He makes a promise and then you get a little bit and a little bit more and a little bit more. And so in the stream of flow up through history, your hope keeps going until finally you get the complete fulfillment. And so it is, I believe, here. Now, I am no Picasso, as you're about to see. But if you can do better, then do it for me, please. What I understand to be happening is something like this. that here is Daniel looking from his vantage point back in history. And he looks forward to the future. And he sees down the tunnel of time two Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC. And he's told this vision is about the time of the end. In other words, we're going to look through the end through the lens of Antiochus Epiphanes. What he did is in certain respects like what will happen in our future day. That, as I understand it, is the general idea. And as we get nearer to the event, we discover our Lord and Paul and John picking up these ideas and focusing them on the last form of Gentile power that will be destroyed by our Lord at his coming. Now, just to get that idea across, that could be a subject for a whole conference, of course, but just to get that idea across, do a little bit of comparing. Here is plain text theology, New Testament, Apostle Paul, describing the final form of Gentile government, which will be destroyed by our Lord at his coming. He taught them that in the 3 weeks he was there because, as he said, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This is not arbitrary. Paul looked round Roman society, he saw the emperors deifying themselves, and he says, look, this lawlessness, and he was speaking at a time when the Lex Romana was all round the place, Roman law was a marvelous institution. We still have a lot of it in our own law. But this spiritual lawlessness is already at work in your society, says Paul. The Roman Empire is deifying themselves, arrogating to themselves absolute powers. Now look, this is already started. I want to show you what it's going to lead to. And so he describes this man of lawlessness. And Daniel has got many of the ideas already. He's talking, first level, about Antiochus. But through Antiochus, he's talking off to the future, as I understand it. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. That, of course, is an exceptional thing to be said in the book of Daniel, because all of these monarchs, like Nebuchadnezzar, it was their own colossal power that they boasted about. We are told in 2 Thessalonians that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work, the power of Satan. He will cause deceit to prosper, says Daniel. One of his tactics will be the dissemination of lies. In every sort of evil that deceives, says Paul. Truth was thrown to the ground. They refused to love the truth. And then chapter 8:25 tells us that he will take his stand against the prince of princes. Well, Antiochus took his stand against Israel, God's chosen prince, but there's a more sinister figure lurking behind. And the Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. He will not be destroyed by human power, says Daniel. So it seems to me that what's happening here is what happens in all kinds of places in the Old Testament and indeed in the New, that a historical event has a certain constellation of properties that are going to be repeated, but, alas, in a more sinister and serious way, in a future day. And it's told to us not to excite our intellectual curiosity, but to give us stability, because the thing that is important is not so much the identification of the individual. I haven't a notion who this beast in the future is. It's the basic principles and ideology for which it stands, because those we can see operating in our society today. And we want to look at one or two of them. Here we have in chapter 8 the fact that this Antiochus Epiphanes took away the daily burnt offering. Israel was a nation that had a daily burnt offering. Morning and evening, they burnt a whole animal. They didn't roast it. Now, probably most of you have never tried to burn an ox. You might have done it by accident when preparing the Sunday lunch and forgetting to get home from church in time, but that's another matter. But it probably wasn't a full ox. It is very difficult to burn a whole ox. And the idea was very simple. As the young lawyer in the New Testament saw, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He got the point that you gave the complete animal as a symbol of giving your complete self. It was very simple sort of picture language, but a very powerful message. The word for burnt offering, incidentally, is Holocaust. They gave the body of an animal every morning and evening to say, here we are, God. We're completely committed to you. And Antiochus said, no, you don't. No, you don't. I am not going to have anybody, any little tin pot nation in my empire, publicly saying that we are 100% committed to God. I will stop it. He stopped it. And God did not interfere. That's the horror of it, you know. God didn't appear to do anything at all, and heaven was silent as Antiochus Epiphanes stopped that magnificent expression of commitment to God. It's what the three men did, of course, in chapter 3, isn't it? They didn't hold back their bodies. They gave them as a living sacrifice. That was what the burnt offering symbolized. And in fact, those men literally were made a burnt offering. They were thrown straight into a furnace. And now Antiochus stops that symbol for the whole nation. That's what the enemy wants to do. These are the issues, aren't they? And they're arising them really sharply. That's what power is going to be used for, to try to stop you standing up straight in society and expressing your commitment 100% to Jesus Christ our Lord. So the issue is very real. It has been real all down through history. And it was a wonderful thing for believers of all generations to have a map like this to hold on to. But there's another thing, isn't there? He cast down truth to the ground. Truth. Is there such a thing as truth? And they analyze it for us, don't they, the philosophers, the pre-modern time. When there was such a thing as truth, and people believed there was one truth, and God guaranteed that truth to be replaced by the so-called modern era of thinking. When, yes, there was truth, and it could be accessible, but we can discuss what it is. To the postmodern, where there isn't any truth, there are truths. And you have your truth and it helps you. Wonderful. I have my truth and it helps me. It is, of course, nonsensical, isn't it? I was talking to a postmodernist once who was propounding this theory to me. And he said, I've got it all in my book. Oh, I said, you believe your book's true then? Oh. A very curious thing. He never thought about it, of course. He'd written a book on all this stuff. And he said, well, this book is true. Well, he didn't believe that there was any such thing as truth, really. The nonsense it is. And I sometimes suggest to my philosopher friends, and I have quite a few, that they try it out with their bank manager. You know, it's your truth, bank manager, that I am £10,000 in the red. But that's not a truth for me, of course. I believe I'm £500,000 in the black myself. Well, try it. A bit of postmodernist banking would soon change the city of London, you know. Casting truth to the ground. My boy goes to his school at the age of 12 or 13. And the RI teacher puts him under such pressure that he then says to him, "Sir, are you trying to provoke my faith or break it?" "Both," said the teacher. How about that then? In a so-called Christian school. We were round with that teacher in a few split seconds, I tell you. And I never forget, Sally rushed out, we spoke to the teacher and he said, "I didn't say it." And Sally said, "Just you wait there." And being of a more direct nature than me, she rushed into the class. And she mentioned the thing and said, "Who's prepared to stand with Ben?" And the little fellow stood up and he said, "I am." And he came out, the two lads, and stood in front of the teacher who was trying to break their concept of truth. And the teacher said, "I didn't say it." And this little lad said, "You did, sir." I tell you, I gave that teacher a rough time. Casting truth to the ground. Oh, the awesomeness of trying to smash the faith of a child. "Better it were," said Christ, "that a great millstone is put round their neck and they're drowned in the depths of the sea." Truth is being cast to the ground all around us. That's why I believe this vision, you see. I don't find it unrealistic. I find it going to the very heart of things. And truth comes clashing with colossal force against power. Do you remember that happening in the New Testament? In John chapter 18? The famous conversation between our Lord and a representative of the Roman Empire this time. On truth and power. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born and for this I came into the world, to testify the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. "What is truth?" And a bit later on, Pilate says, verse 10 of chapter 19, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Pilate was obsessed with his power. And for the life of him, he couldn't imagine what power and truth had to do with each other, as many a politician since. Power and truth. And it's not only true of politics, is it? It's true in every area of life, business, academic, every area of life. That one of the first things that goes when people get power is truth. Often the way to power is by warping the truth, eliminating the truth, distorting the truth, casting it down to the ground. And now we've reached the most marvelous age where the very concept is being cast to the ground. And that has its effects on society, so that in the end it just doesn't matter. And it is so important in a society that is brainwashed with that kind of philosophy, again and again, to get across to people that we are not simply claiming that Christianity is true for me, but that we are claiming that Christianity is true, absolutely true. And when that dawns on people, it can make them react very strongly indeed, because it immediately becomes a very major issue. Truth and power. And what is our attitude to truth? It can be truth, of course, in the terms of moral truth, telling the truth in life situations of business or politics or just everyday life. In our conversations, it's so hard even to be honest at times, isn't it? When we're hurting and people say, "How are you?" "Marvelous, thanks. How are you?" Is it true? And on the other hand, we don't want to wear our hearts on our sleeves. It's difficult, isn't it, this business of truth and always being true. But then there's theological truth. I remember being chilled to my heart listening to Joan Bakewell's program on the death of God at Easter time. And there was a Scottish feminist theologian, and she said this, "I don't care a damn what Jesus Christ said." How about that? Casting truth to the ground. It's evil, you know. There is moral evil. But we forget so quickly that the devil, this great Satan who empowers all of these beasts, in the last analysis, is the god of this world. One of his prime interests is theology. To distort the concept of God. And the higher powered people he can do it through, the more impressive it is. I remember my professor at Cambridge, who's one of the greatest algebraists of the 20th century, trying to witness to this man all his fame and his honors and all the rest of it. And he said, "John, I expect you know more about it than I do. But," he said, "why should I bother when the bishops don't believe?" Oh, what responsibility to carry on one's shoulders to misrepresent God's truth to a nation in the name of God. And thank God for men and women who stand up against it. It is very serious. Casting truth to the ground. And this book of Daniel has been one of the biggest playgrounds of it, of course. The determination to reduce it to a production of the Hellenistic period so that it doesn't even raise the question of whether there is a God in heaven who holds history in his hand and knows about it. And as I said before, I find it encouraging that Daniel itself raises these questions. Truth and power. And I think of the Lord Jesus standing there in front of Pilate. Pilate, poor man, he thought he had the power. With all the might of Rome behind him, he stood and said, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or release you?" And the quiet voice from the man in front of him said, "You would have no power against me unless it were given you from above." The king of the truth. The representative of earth's power. And then Pilate let the dogs loose on him. And they beat him like animals. He wasn't interested in the truth. Oh, God, help us all to stand for the truth when it seems as if God has been blotted out of the picture. Because that is the real difficulty, it seems to me. You see, it's wonderful in this conference, isn't it? We all believe the truth. Yes. With the warmth of the fellowship and all the rest of it. But if you're standing alone, and it seems as if God isn't doing anything and heaven is silent and there's no voice, he's still got to stand for the truth. Am I? That's a different matter. We pray for our Christian brothers and sisters around the world at the moment who want to stand. as so many Christians have had to face it. If you teach your truth to the children will be removed. Think of those kids playing around this week. Just imagine having them taken away. It's happened to thousands and thousands of people, you know. As nations try to stamp out God's truth. So the converse of that is our responsibility, and I find it so challenging in this chapter 8 that these two things go together, the continual burnt offering and casting truth to the ground. Because the one is an answer to another, the other, of course. The one is the answer to the other. It is our commitment to God, to love the Lord our God with all our mind and soul and strength. Let's never insult God by giving the impression that Christianity is anti-intellectual. It's a tragedy, isn't it? When people can use their brains at all kinds of complex things. And joy in it and love it, but when it comes to Scripture, somehow, it remains at a very low level. They don't use their mind, but we're commanded to love the Lord with our mind. That is the one we've got. It might be a Rolls Royce or it might be a 40-year-old Beetle, but it's still a mind, and we can love the Lord our God with it. It is very important, because what we spend our time on and our mind on will shape our thinking. And the Lord Jesus, who is the King of the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he goes to a cross to prove that it's real. And as they nailed him to that cross, with all the power they'd got, there was darkness over the face of the earth. That was an awful time, wasn't it? Every single one of the disciples ran. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't. How could Jesus, the one who'd saved them and brought reason and sanity into their life, how could he allow this to happen? This wasn't the way they'd planned it. And it seemed as if the light went out. Ah, but God vindicated himself. He vindicated himself by raising Jesus from the dead, transformed the early church into a fighting force, so that some of those men that ran away were themselves crucified. Peter, if history has it correctly, crucified upside down because he didn't want to die in just quite the same way as his Lord. Stephen and so many of the others, holding the truth as their ultimate value. Just as there came a time when Antiochus Epiphanes tried to blot out the name of God from under heaven and tried to stop it, so it will happen up and down in history. There will be intense periods of it, and there will be less intense periods of it. And we see where it goes into the future. Our task, of course, is in our generation, however near or far that future is, to stand by those principles and be aware that as the spread of deceit increases, the real battle is for yours and my loyalty to the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of truth, and that you have revealed the truth to us through your word and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. And Lord, we ask that we will stand firmly for that truth. And Lord, we've seen that down through history from time to time it's been very costly. And we pray that you will give us the words to say and the courage to resist when the tests come, however big or however small. And Lord, we ask that each one of us, in our own way, with our children as they grow up, may lead them in the ways of truth. And we pray again for Guy and his helpers with the children right now, and we thank you for their commitment to teaching the kids the truth. And Lord, we pray you'll protect them. And help us to be parents who discuss the truth with our children, to strengthen their faith. So when even a lass in their schools, people put almost intolerable and unreasonable pressure on them, God, you'll stand with them, the little children who've come to you. So be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.